We are looking at Luke 8 today, and Luke 8, we know it's a long passage. So Pastor Lau Yong and I have agreed that he will take the first half, verse 1 to 21. He will be speaking that at Adam, and I'm looking at second half, 22 to 56. So if you want a whole complete picture of Luke 8, do tune in to the ARPC YouTube recording when it's made available this evening. And as a bit of a advertisement, I think, Pastor Lau Yong did mention about his hair and my hair. So you have to tune in. If I were to ask you to think of a quote outside of the Bible on the theme of power, what comes to mind? I asked Charmaine and myself this question the other day, and we both came up with the same answer. That famous, "With great power comes great responsibility." That famous tagline given by Spider-Man, a.k.a. Peter Parker, by his uncle Ben in his dying breath, reminding Peter that now he has superhuman abilities, he has social and civic responsibilities. If in that fictitious world of comic, power is already such a big theme, what more can we say about the real power of God? He who commands into existence heaven and earth with a word, he who breathed lives into all creation, giving life to you and I. Nothing, my friends, can compare to the real power of one man who can heal the sick, drive out demons, calm the storm, and raise the dead. The power of one man, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. I will try to explore that through these four accounts on his power and the responses from the different people who have encountered this, and for us to think about what about us in response to his power. So Luke 22 to 56 covers for us four specific incidents. We see Jesus' power display in his power over creation, over demons, over illnesses, and over death. If I were to ask you, have you been in a small boat? Probably you would think, what's a small boat? Coral Princess, 1,000-seater. They're small compared to the Royal Caribbean's 5,000 boats. But when I talk about small boat, I'm thinking about the small boat in the times of Luke, which sits about 5 person, 8 meters long, a single sail, and they can take about 2 to 3 passenger. And this is the boat that we see here in Luke 8. If you have been in a small boat, you know what it feels like when you are in a small boat and in a storm. I've been through that, and a couple of things to take note. First, the boat is always rocking, side to side, forward and backward. You can imagine how that makes your tummy feel. Second, you are constantly wet because water is splashing. And if you're in a storm, the wind is blowing, and when you are wet, it is not a good feeling. It's uncomfortable. And what you hear is the constant pounding of the waves. I personally find it intimidating and scary. And this is the situation that we find Jesus' three closest disciples, James, Peter, and John. Very seasoned fishermen caught in a storm. And based on their reaction, we know this is no ordinary storm, because when situation gets worse, the boat is filling up with water, they panic. And we see that from verse 24, they went and woke Jesus up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." For a seasoned seafarers to cry out, "We are perishing," you can know it is no small storm. But if you are afraid of the power of the raging storm, you should be more afraid of the person who is able to calm the storm. And when Jesus awoke, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. This is interesting for us, or this is important for us to take note, because in the Old Testament, calming of the storm is an attribute that is only assigned to God. Only He can calm the storm and still the waves. We see that in Psalms 107, Psalms 89. So when Jesus exercises His authority and power, it will inevitably evoke the question, who then is this man that even the sun, even the storm and the wind listens to him? This is for us, first question to think about, who is this man that can calm the raging storm? And also in this account, we saw after calming the storm, Jesus asked the question. He asked the disciple, "Where is your faith?" Is that unfair? They were drowning and they were panicking. They called Jesus for help. And Jesus asked them, "Where is your faith?" Why do you think Jesus will ask them such an interesting question? Well, if you think about it, these are the closest group of disciples who have seen him perform miracles. He has made the blind see, the lame walked. In chapter 7, he even raised the son of the widow who was already dead. Should they trust in him? Should they have more confidence in his powers? Should they have faith in him? And did he not say, "We will get to the other side of the lake"? So when Jesus asks, "Where is your faith?" he's addressing to their panicking plea of, "We are perishing." The shorter story, Jesus is saying to them, "I am with you. Do you think you will drown?" On the first account, Jesus showed his power over the elements, over the wave and storm. What about the second? They have reached the other side of Galilee. The minute he's on shore, a demon-possessed man came up to him. A man that we know that cannot be shackled. He is strong, and he has been causing a lot of problem for the town folks. What did this demon-possessed man first did when Jesus came ashore? Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg of you, do not torment me." This single verse is notable for a couple of things. First, it answers the question that disciples asked in the first account. After he has calmed the storm, the disciple asks, "Who is this man that even the storm and the waves listen to him?" But here in verse 28, the spirit, the demons, they were clear. He is Jesus, Son of the Most High. The demons came, fell down before him. This is the posture of submission and surrendering. "What have you to do with me?" the question was asked by the demon who breaks chains and cannot be subdued. They know they are powerless against Jesus. And we see this in the later part of this verse and in verse 31, that even the supernaturals, they have to beg and ask for permission from Jesus. And more importantly, as I've mentioned earlier, the demons call him by name. The demons fell down before him and call out Jesus, just to make sure they are not addressing Peter, James, or John. Only Jesus, he is the Son of the Most High. And to further elaborate his authority, Jesus further emphasized and revealed through his question. He asks the demons, "What is your name?" Why is this significant? If you look at other accounts of exorcism, there is no indication. Jesus never asked every demon-possessed man, "What is your name?" But only this time. We can only come to conclusion that Jesus knows this man is not possessed by one, but many. The question is meant to draw out the reply that we are legion, letting the disciples and the eyewitnesses know that there are many demons. We know from the Roman times, a legion is about 4,000 to 5,000 foot soldiers plus a few hundred cavalry. So when the demons reply legion, we know the numbers are huge. The reply of legion is necessary for us to know two things. One, Jesus, he has the power of omniscience. He knows all things, hence the question to draw out the answer. And second, importantly, it doesn't matter if it's one demon or thousands. At his command, he casts them out regardless. So the conversation, the exchange between Jesus and the demons is important for us to know his full authority. It is his way of progressive revelation. An assembly of demons that man cannot overpower, that cannot be bound by chains, has to succumb to his authority. A storm that no man can possibly subdue, calm by his mere words. These two accounts are progressive revelation for the disciples, for the eyewitnesses, and for us, you and I, to know who he is. His powers are not limited to man, but also the elements. His powers are not confined to overpowering one demon at a time, but he can overpower and command the entire horde to bow to his authority. His kingdom is not limited just to earth or the supernatural. The first two accounts is a progressive revelation of his power to us. The next two accounts will show more specifically the response to his authority. Before I share about the woman who is ill, bleeding for 12 years, I have to ask this. Are there things in your life that is embarrassing that you will not tell anyone? I see some nodding heads. Back in 2006, when I was first married, my wife and I, Charmaine, we moved to Hong Kong. She has short, spiky hair above the neck. And one day we were shopping at a sporting store in Mong Kok, I think. She meandered off to see shoes for women. I went on to see some other stuff. A couple of minutes have passed. A moment later, I saw her looking at sporting equipment. So I went up to her and tenderly touched the back of her neck. Yes. A stranger face turned to me and says, "Lei zo mei ye a?" I have touched the back of the neck of a slenderly built man who wears the same color t-shirt as my wife. It was embarrassing. What can you do? you apologize repeatedly, move away quickly, and don't tell your wife. I did not tell Charmaine the incident for a while because I was very embarrassed. So I think all of us have an embarrassing account to share. But for the woman in this account, it's not so lighthearted. She has been bleeding for 2 years. And we know that she has been praying and hoping to find a cure. Her conditions would have made her very self-conscious. The Jewish laws, the Leviticus laws, would have imposed social and religious limitations for her. If we look at Leviticus chapter 15, 25 to 27, the laws that governs bodily discharge for both men and women, what does it look? Verse 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of a menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness as in the days of her impurity. She shall be unclean. The law states very clearly that during this time, this woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, she is considered unclean. And what has she to do? Verse 26, 27. Every bed on which she lies, all days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. Basically, she is not supposed to leave. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until that evening. So her uncleanness, religious uncleanness, is not confined to her, but anything that she comes into contact with, including anyone who touches her. And you can imagine, for her, she is most likely not permitted to take part in any social interaction, any social activities, and religious worship. Do you remember the days of COVID at its peak? If you do an ART test and you see the two lines, what happens? You stay in your room. You don't contact anyone. So I can imagine for this woman, the situation might be very similar. But for her, it is 12 years. She also has to deal with the constant consciousness of her illness because it handicaps her socially, religiously, physically, and we know there is burden on her financially. So it is understandable she would risk everything for a miracle. Just by being in the public with the crowd pressing and pushing, trying to touch Jesus, she is already breaking every single law there is. But she is desperate because she cannot be healed by anyone. But her faith, though not recorded here in Luke, is indicated in Mark and Matthew, that she believed that just by touching his garment, it will make her well. And she did. She touches his garment, and she was healed immediately. And when Jesus felt that the power has left him, he calls, "Who has touched me?" She has no choice but to come forth and confess she is the one. But Jesus commended her for her faith. In verse 48, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Wouldn't it be more convenient for Jesus to heal her and not embarrass her? Why does he need to call her out? Why does she have to? In verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him, Jesus, declare in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. This is a good intersection between faith and power. Why? Our faith is not meant to be hidden. It is with humility that we declare our faith for Christ. For the woman to declare her faith, it involves a public acknowledgement of his power, but it also involved her in exposing her past. She has to recount her illness. She has to tell of her financial burdens. And she has to admit that by pushing in amongst the crowd just to touch Jesus, she has broken the laws. And down the road, this confession might have its repercussion. She might still get ridiculed. But her faith is commendable because she trusts in the power of Jesus. Just like the hemorrhaging woman, in the fourth account, Jairus displayed his faith in Christ, in Jesus. His daughter is ill. He implored and fell at Jesus' feet to come and look at her. And after being sidetracked and interrupted by the account of the woman with illness, another household member came and said, "Do not come, for your daughter has passed." But what was his reply? Verse 50. Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Some commentators would interpret "only believe" to be "put your trust in me, put your faith in me." However, most of the crowd, their response are more skeptical. They laugh at him, knowing that she was dead. Why? Because they trust the scientific knowledge that they have, she is proven dead. The author Luke is quite clear. He used the word "knowing" that she was dead, not "thinking" she was dead, to prove that she is truly gone. But when Jesus says she is not dead but sleeping, it is difficult for them to make sense of it because of their human knowledge, because their human knowledge and Jesus' words are at odds. Because they cannot believe, Jesus' power is far beyond what we know. Sometimes in our human capacity, in our human limitation, we inevitably restrict his greatness. In the four accounts today, we see four different responses to Jesus' power. Some are struck with fear, like the disciples in the storm, because they cannot comprehend who Jesus is yet and not be able to appreciate his full authority. On the other hand, there are the demons who are struck with fear because they know precisely who he is. Jesus has the authority to send them into the abyss, the place of their eternal confinement, the place where they dread. Then there's the woman. Even before she knows who Jesus truly is, she puts her faith in him and trusted him to heal. Of course, there are those who are skeptical. They laugh when Jesus says, "The little girl is not dead." They cannot believe in the extent of his power because they trust on their own knowledge and not in the Lord of life. His display of power and authority serves two functions. First, it is for revelation, to reveal to the eyewitnesses, you and I, reading the Bible passages today, who he is. He is the Son of the Most High. And it has been done in such a way that it's progressive. If you look at Peter, he knows of his power, of Jesus' power, progressively. First, chapter 3, he calls Jesus Master. And by the time he reached chapter 9, he can confess that ultimately Jesus is the Christ of God. God reveals himself to us progressively, bit by bit, so that we will know who he truly is. Second, the display of Jesus' power is for building up of our faith, your faith and my faith. So, what about you and I? How would we react when we are faced with a difficult situation? Do we put our trust and faith in Jesus, in his authority and his power? When we encounter a storm in our life, will we be overwhelmed by fear, thinking this is the end? We are going to drown and we are perishing. Does the worry and the concern of a year-end major exam frightens you? Does an organizational restructuring, a downsizing that might potentially impact your employment and your career frightens you? When you are faced with unexpected illness or prolonged sickness, how do you react? Do you give up hope when we are overpowered, not by demons, but by an addiction? Or do we conclude that someone else is beyond all hope and cannot change? My brothers and sisters, do not lose sight of Jesus and his power and lose faith in him. Nor shall we unconsciously limit his authority and turn to become a borderline skeptic, thinking it is not possible with God. When we think it is not possible with God, this is the realm where Satan operates. Do not go there. He wants you to think it is impossible. Jesus' power and authority is beyond what you and I can humanly imagine. If we read Luke's account, the last couple of studies we have done, chapter 4 to 9, and think this is it, this is all he can do, then, my brothers and sisters, I urge you to think further and more. What we have here is but a glimpse of what God is doing, of who he is. Yes, perhaps you and I do not get to witness a major storm. We do not get to see him calm a tempest. We do not get to see him cast out hundreds or thousands of demons. But I can assure you, his power is still at work today. Different slightly from the days of Luke, but it is still real. He is still at work in the lives of all creation through his word, through the Spirit. If you want to witness his power, look to your left. Now look to your right. You and I bear witness to his power. Sinners who have once no hope are now gathering here to hear his words, to praise him, to pray to him. Hearts that was once made of stone, now of flesh. This transformation of hearts, this turnaround of an otherwise wayward life, this is the display of God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Christian lives, your lives, my lives, this is evident of God working. When I was living in China, there is this woman I know, Kanai, in her mid-50s, not very big, but she's tiny. She's about my shoulder's height. And she is feisty, bright eyes, voice confident. And she shared her testimony often. When she was young, she grew up in a tough environment. So she has to fight everything. She has to push back everything. She is one who doesn't back down from a fight. When she got married, she's at odds with her mother-in-law. Just to give an example of how feisty she is, this is her exact word. One day she was so mad with her mother-in-law, she says this, 我现在去请人收拾你. I am going to hire some thugs to do you harm. That's her. A couple of years later, she came to know Christ. Her transformation sets in. Her husband comes to church to see who is this Jesus that has changed my wife. The transformation power of Jesus is still at work today in your lives and in my life. If you listen to Pastor Luck Yong's sermon, he talks about who he was before he came to know Christ. He hated Christianity. He rejected the Bible. Today, the same man is on the pulpit talking about Christ. The power of God is evident in our day-to-day changing of hearts. So I encourage you to look around, pay close attention to each other's testimony, listen to each other's story. There is no shortage of God at work, His power revealed. There are moments you will face setbacks. There are moments you will hear about disappointment. But these setbacks and this disappointment, these testimonies that we hear, they are like faith building block. Imagine this, it's like a Lego piece. One piece of Lego is one testimony and one story you hear. And as you listen and gather more story, each piece of Lego stacks on top of the other. Our faith can be built up through mutual encouragement, through the sharing of testimony. Lego pieces stacked up become something bigger, something stronger, something more visible. An object with width, an object with depth. When Jesus asked the disciple, where is your faith? It is a rebuke. Where is your faith? I am with you. You have seen the miracles. You have seen me raise the dead. When will you put your full trust in me? When will you have a complete faith in me? We too are witnesses to God's greatness in each other's testimony. Through these accounts in the scripture, through God's progressive revealing Himself to all of us all. Jesus has the power to heal, to calm the storm, to cast out fear, to raise the dead. He can calm the storm in your life. He can cast out the fears in your heart. He can heal all broken relationships. He can transform hearts and give new life to those who are once dead in Him. There is a place in our lives for fear and anxiety, but none is bigger than Jesus and our Creator. By next week, we will be finishing this segment of the study in the book of Luke, and I will boldly ask you this question. Have the studies merely expanded your knowledge? Or has it moved your hearts on how you listen, how you obey, and put into practice the Word of God? Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews and also to the Greek." So maybe Uncle Ben Parker is right. With great power comes great responsibility. You and I are empowered by Christ and his gospel. We can no longer sit on his power and do absolutely nothing. So go forth, my brothers and sisters, go forth and share the gospel. Be the light that cannot be hidden under the bed, but be a stand so that all may see your faith. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, you have revealed yourself to us and show us who you truly are. We are thankful for this grace and this privilege of witnessing, learning, knowing who you are. Help us, O Lord, through our mutual testimonies and encouragement and encounters in life, build up our faith so that we can be bold for your kingdom's glory, so that we can be bold for the gospel. Let us go forth and shine for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.